we have, just to review, we finished our look at the first five books. What are the first five books of the Bible called?
The
Pentateuch, okay, which is like Pentagon, which is five, right? Okay, or Law of Moses, okay. So we finished that, and then now we're gonna be looking at the next section. But I thought before we look at the next book of Joshua, I thought it would be good just to consider how do we interpret Old Testament narratives. How do we interpret Old Testament narratives? Now, this part for me, I feel it's kind of special just because I think it's an issue of hermeneutics. You guys know what hermeneutics is? It's a big fancy way of saying how do you interpret, how do you read and interpret something, okay? Now, this is where I get excited because as I was going through this, I was thinking about even my own life. I felt like most of my life in school, I didn't do well until I became Christian. But once I became a Christian, I really wanted to study the
Bible.
The Bible, right? And part of it is I also wanted, started getting the idea, seeing all these weird things around me, realized, hey, I really need to know the Bible accurately. Because there's sometimes people misinterpret and they get kind of funny. Sometimes it's kind of funny, you know, you just kind of like you laugh at it. Sometimes it gets pretty serious, like, whoa, actually, I don't think I really want to go there. So I became really wanting to desire to grow into knowing the Bible. And I actually felt this for myself. It's actually that skill set of really going to the Bible and really trying to understand it. Suddenly I found out that, hey, actually, the same way I read the Bible is the same way I read the other textbook in school, like with that care and concern and attention to detail. And I actually felt for myself, it was the implication is, I know the Bible has many spiritual benefits, but I think part of reading the Bible is also, I think there's also other side effects that include even as well, I think, doing better in school, for instance, or even paying attention, or thinking more critically on all areas of life, okay? Not just in the area of the Bible theology and that kind of thing, but also other things when you hear the news, like, wait a minute, that doesn't follow. That's a wrong extrapolation of what the president said, et cetera, that kind of thing. With that, okay? So as we're going through this, I hope don't see this just boring, because I actually feel like, hey, man, this is how it is when I'm in a literature class at PCC or UCLA. This is the same way, the same skill set sometimes, is the same way that helps with reading and life in general, okay? But of course, our purpose today, if you're following along, our purpose is in laying the foundation for our survey of Old Testament historical narratives. Because from this point onward, we're going to be looking at a lot of books that are what they call historical narratives or Old Testament historical narratives. We want to first understand and be able to identify what do we mean by Old Testament historical narratives. And then secondly, know some general principles in interpreting Old Testament historical narratives. So we'll be better equipped in knowing these portions of Scripture of the Bible. Okay. So right after Deuteronomy, we finished it last week, like I said. What's the next book after Deuteronomy? You guys remember? What's after, if you're looking at table contents, what's after Deuteronomy, Josh?
Joshua.
Oh, okay, very good. Okay, did you remember that, or you just, or you look down at your Bible?
I look down at your Kindle.
Oh, okay, just says Joshua. Okay, good, okay. So Joshua, Judges, there's a lot of books. No, not the book of me, the book of God, right? So all these books we're going to see is going to be these historical narratives. So I think it helps us to understand how do we read it, okay, and how do we interpret it, okay? First and foremost, identifying Old Testament historical narratives. Now, this is where if you're reading a lot of books on a Bible interpretation, sometimes they'll make a distinction between Old Testament narratives and Old Testament historical narratives. Does the word, the two phrase sound very similar? Yeah, I mean, both have Old Testament and the word narratives. But the reason why they do a difference is I think the definition of historical narrative, in some instance, especially when they're talking about literary forms or the kind of writing the Bible, is very specific, okay? So you're following along, point B, identifying Old Testament historical narratives. Old Testament historical narratives is a specific type of narrative, okay? By the way, what is a narrative? Narrative is basically stories. Yeah, an account, stories, okay? It's different than law, right? You can think of the difference. Right. Laws will tell us, thou shall, what? Do this or don't do that, right? It's prescriptive. It's telling us what we should or should not do. Whereas narratives telling us what happened, what is the case, okay? With that, okay? So some scholars might not see this as a distinct category, but there's enough of guys writing out there that the terms are two different terms. Just for you guys to know, just so when you guys read other commentary sometimes is specific, okay? Historical narrative is national, and not familiar or tribal, okay? So it's actually focusing on the nation of Israel. That's how sometimes in technical journal literature is referring to the writing that's referring to in the Bible when Israel was already there, okay? When it's a nation, okay? Now, is by that definition, is Genesis historical narrative? Not really, because you think of Abraham, Isaac, I mean, there's individuals, there's families, it's tribal, but not fully its own country yet. Does that make sense? So historical narrative, sometimes you've seen as writing, is referring specifically to writing of the nation of Israel, and it's the historical account of the nation of Israel onward, okay? Does that make sense? Stop here real quick, okay? So what's the difference between Old Testament narrative and Old Testament historical narrative in some writing? Now, the Bible doesn't use these terms like that, but it's referring to historical narrative is when what? There's already a nation of Israel, okay? Does that make sense? Okay, any question thus far? No question? Okay.
Do we consider Jesus Christ's birth a narrative?
We would consider that in Bible discussion of literary forms, that is a gospel. Gospels. Yeah. The way of writing actually looks a lot more, kind of more like Greek and Roman style classical writing of biography. But not really. Because if you read secular classical biography, there's a lot of exaggeration. Like you read the gospel, and I feel when you read some of the bios that they have of that time period, one is very exaggerated versus the Bible. I think even the miraculous part, you see, it seems there's a certain level-headedness, or at least there's a theme. It's going somewhere. It's purposeful rather than just some random crazy stuff. But by the way, that's true for too. If you guys ever hear, there's all these false writings that people sometimes say should be in the Bible, like Gospel of Thomas. Okay, those Gnostic Gospels. Sometimes when you read it, it's like, oh, it's not that scary. You read it, it's like, man, it's kind of... There is a thing. I don't want to make it all subjective. There is a difference of the quality of writing, okay? A Gospel of Thomas is really weird. Like, it talk about... it's 114 saint. It's not Christian gospel. It's those guys that perverted the gospel, the Gnostics, during that about 2nd and 3rd century onward. But if you read it, it's really weird because they're very pantheistic. They talk about even, like, a lion eating or something eating this, and then the lion finally eat the bird or whatever, and then that bird becomes like the worm it eats because it's all pantheistic. It's just really weird. Like you read it and you read the Bible, it's like, whoa, there's a difference of an outlook and the way of literature. Okay, it's something you have to read for yourself to kind of feel with that. So going back on, so the historical narratives tend to be more a series of count, if you're following point two, with cause and effect sequence giving weight. Much weight than plot, okay? So, of course, every narrative has plot, but then I think in historical narrative, when you read, for instance, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you see what? Bad kings, what happened to bad kings? What is the effect? God's punishment, right? So there's a lot more cause and effect with these narratives, okay? Very sequential, okay? And these books have many historical... the books that have many historical narratives within them include the Book of Joshua, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles are those with a technical definition of historical narratives involving the nation of Israel, okay? Those are the ones I think undisputed. I think Judges is too, but then Judges also focuses a lot on what? Individual, right? Individuals that come, each judge with each generation, and they come and what they've done. Does that make sense? Okay. So now we talk about how do we interpret Old Testament historical narratives, okay? Let's just say when you want to cut a wood, right? You want to have a good, what? Axe, right? What are some things you want to make sure the axe, with the axe about?
The blade is stuck sharp. To the handle.
Okay, stuck to the handle. Okay, very good, okay. What about, the more complicated it is, the more details you want to pay attention to, right? Let's just say it is a electrical saw, okay? With electrical saws... What else do you want to make sure?
Make sure the blade will not fall off.
Yeah, will not fall out, right? Okay. Right. You also want to make sure, or let's just say you cut a wood, right? You want to make sure the bit is cutting straight what? Lines, right? That the blade is not crooked or anything off like that, okay? And by the way, you might say, oh, it's a little bit off. But then guess what? It'll go, right? It's like when you're cutting wood sometimes, if you're not paying attention. This is where I'm learning from Mr. Byrne, right? With lining things up, if you don't line it up well, guess what? And you say, oh, it's just a little bit, it doesn't matter, then, whoa, hey, there's not a straight line, does that make sense? Same thing, if your way of interpreting the Bible is off, then everything else is going to be, like, you say, oh, it's a small mistake, but it's just, all small mistakes lead into bigger mistakes. Yeah. If your method is already flawed, then it's going to produce bigger things, okay? So in light of this, I think it's important to consider, how do we interpret Old Testament narratives, okay? First and foremost, I think point number one, if you're reading along with me, it says what? Identifying the, what does it say? You guys following with me? Identifying, or small little Roman numeral one, identifying the
intention of the text.
Intention of the text, okay? This should be the first aim in our interpretation. Actually, when we read the Bible, is it should we read what we want into the Bible?
No,
right? We should not, you know. So when you see Jesus says, you know, the disciples were in one accord. Could you use that prosperity gospel passage to say, oh, I'm going to get a new car, it's called an accord, because I read it, I put my finger, I fortune cookied it, and I just happened to, you know, play like a bunch of lots, and then I land my finger on it. That means I must get, that's the car I'm going to get. No, right? Because why? It's not us reading into it. We want to know the author's intent, God's original intent, okay? So I think the first and foremost thing in every rule of interpretation is identifying the intention of the text. Everything other, everything that I follow after following first, the reason why I have this first is because everything else that follows is about trying to find the original authorial intent, okay? This should be the first aim in our interpretation after we read a passage, okay? So you read it, and then it should be you're asking a lot of questions, okay? Not knowing the intention is like a kid drawing and saying he doesn't know what he's drawing until he finishes, okay? Actually, this is where I think it's very important. For myself, in preparing sermons, I never write down an outline to give or what I'm going to say until I find out what exactly is its intention, okay? Because there's no point, and then you I become a run-on, what, commentary, right? I'm all over the place, I'm talking about this and that, and then in the end of the day, it's like, what was all that about? I don't know. Nobody knows, okay? So it's like drawing, okay? It's like drawing, and you don't know what you're drawing, like a little kid. So what are you drawing? Hannah is like, oh, I don't know until I get there, right? Well, no, I think it should be a little more intentional. So, but the first thing is finding out what the text says, okay? Sometimes it's the intention is stated very clearly in the text, okay? Sometimes it's stated very clearly in the text. Law, literary forms is very clear. It says, don't do this or don't do that. And you're like, okay, that's clear. But then when you read historical narrative, sometimes it doesn't say, hey, now folks, this is what you ought to do. So it becomes a little more challenging, okay? Sometimes the intention is stated very clearly in the text. Sometimes it's not as explicit. So how do you tell? Is I think you look for repetition, right? If words repeat again and again, okay? I know I always give that example of Genesis 39. Remember when Joseph was sold into slavery to Potiphar's family, and then he ends up being thrown into jail. What's the whole point of that? You look at what repeats a lot is what? God is with who?
Joseph.
Well, God is with Joseph. That's the intention of the text, okay? The intention of the text is to say, even in difficult trials and tribulations, even when others have abandoned you and you think you've been abandoned by God, guess what? God is with you or with Joseph, right? Does that make sense? Okay?
Yeah.
So also, consider how the text fit into greater context of the section of the whole book, okay? This is going to be very important when we get to Judges, okay? Judges, are all the characters good?
No.
No, right? By the way, Judges reads like a comic book if you think about it, right?
Yeah.
Very flawed character, okay? Think about the character like more like Watchmen kind of characters where like, yeah, they're doing good, but then, man, they're like pretty shady and stuff. Actually, as the story progresses, it's going to get what? From bad to worse, okay? So by the time you get to Samson, you're thinking, man, this guy is outrageously, has this car, and he's all over the place, okay? From beginning as a child all the way to the end, okay? Actually, I would even say, even the way the mother dealt with the news about the birth of Samson, you already see it's going to be a flawed character with the mom holding out certain information to the dad, but that's another story another time, okay? When we get there in a few weeks, okay? So you want to see how it fits. What's the purpose of Judges? What is the theme word that repeats a lot? Everyone did what was right according to their own what? Eyes, okay? Because in those days there were no kings, okay? When there were no kings and judges, who were the practical leaders? It was the judges, okay? So then you see that's a theme, okay? Now you see, you could read Samson and think, what is all that about? Is God want me to date a Canaanite woman? Am I supposed to find an ungodly woman to marry? No, that's a wrong application. It fits in the bigger canon of the context, is what the section and the book is heading to the theme that there's no good king. So we, If you, by the time you read Judges, you want to have a good king, right? Well, that's the way it's designed. But then we're going to scup, even kings fall short, and then you're eventually going to need what? Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, okay? So consider the theology of the text, okay? Some of the action, so that's a second point. Consider the theology of the text. Some of the accounts and narratives are more examples to emulate, right? Some of it, for instance, sometimes there's times where, like, David was a good example. He's a man after God's own heart. Okay, he forgave us. Those are times where, like, wow, that's good. More example to emulate. Narrative, but remember though, narrative is often more descriptive than prescriptive, okay? That is, it's just telling us what actually happened in history versus saying, oh, you should do exactly this. Does that make sense? Okay? When possible, the proper interpretation of other portions of Scripture must be taken account in interpreting narratives, okay? The prescription found in the Bible must be the basis of interpreting the description, okay? So, for instance, as you're reading about, let's just say, for instance, 1 Kings 11. Do you guys remember what happened in 1 Kings 11? Remember 1 Kings 11? Let's turn over there. 1 Kings 11. Just, we're not going to read the thing, whole thing, but just looking at 1 Kings 11, what happened in 1 Kings 11? Whoops, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. Is it? 2 Samuel 11. What happened in this story here? David sinned. How did he sin? Do you guys remember? He committed what?
Adultery.
Yeah, with Bathsheba, okay? Now, when we get here, how do we interpret this? You can't interpret it just only looking at here. You need what? Where do you get the laws of God to know, oh, I already gave it up, right? Right. You have to go to the laws of God to see what does he want? What does God require of us? And then with that as background, right? So when you read Exodus, you read Deuteronomy, Numbers, that comes in as your antecedent theology, right? Everything you know previously beforehand. So that by the time you come here, you're like, okay, you know this is what? Wrong, okay? Now, as a narrative, it's descriptive. It's telling us what happened. But here, we also know prescriptive is also the law. It helps us to interpret this, okay? Also ask, so not just only the laws, use the book of Proverbs and prophecies and even epistles, right? Whenever it tells us what to do to help interpret what's going on in terms of God's rules, okay? Also ask theological question of the text, okay? Every time you read a passage, you ask, what does this account tell us about God? Okay? Always ask us, what is this story telling us about what? God, okay? What is the story telling about God? What does it tell us about the human condition? Okay, let's look at 2 Samuel 11. Does it tell us anything about the human condition in the story of David and Bathsheba? Does it tell us anything about the human condition? Yeah, what does it tell us about? What does it tell us about man or human?
Right.
What does it tell us about humans?
David was kind of reckless, I guess.
Yeah, David was reckless, okay. Human nature, we're reckless. What else?
Bathsheba was careless.
Bathsheba was careless. What else? Anyone else besides Mr. Bird? What else? What else do we know about human nature here? A very obvious one.
There's a lot of lying.
There's a lot of lying. Okay, go ahead.
Conceal.
Conceal, okay. Deception, okay. But I'm looking for a three-letter word that begins with the letter S.
What's that?
Sin, right? Okay. Man is sinful. Okay, very good. But then you see the details, right? Notice, if you just read Romans 3:23, oh, all is sinful. Okay. But here you see it,
right.
It manifests in various ways, right? You see... the lack of care of this guy guarding his heart, okay? He should have been a warrior going out. Remember how he should have been going out with the armies, but what does he do? He stay in, what? In springtime. Do you see it in verse 1? Then it happened in spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his, what? Servants and all of Israel, and they destroyed the son of Ammon, okay? So they're supposed to, kings are supposed to go to war, right. Verse 1. That's what it's saying. But what does he do? Was he doing his responsibility? No. By the way, no big sin happened anywhere, out of nowhere, right? You see, it's actually, if you look, it's 1,000 small little steps. The first step is, okay, I neglect my duty. Oh, respectable sin. I'm just in Jerusalem enjoying my time off. I'm such a great warrior anyways. I deserve a pat on the back, okay? But notice, with him not doing his responsibility, with him, if I even dare say, having leisure instead of doing his duty, what happens? Verses 2. The other thing is what? What does he do? Now it says, when evening came, David arose from the rest and walked around the roof of the king's house and saw people sleeping. Now, number 2, I think this is something dangerous too. He has nothing to do, so he decided to what? In the middle of the night, waking up to see what? Out in nighttime, when he knows other people will be showering, right? So did he put himself in a position of danger? Knowing that his house is a palace, facing everything else, right? So you see how it leads, so you see human nature is really bad, okay? Third question to ask is, what does it tell us of the world? What does it tell us about the world, okay? You discover it's not just one person that is bad. You discover what? Human condition is really bad. Sinners, okay? That there's other sinners willing to help other sinners commit sin, okay? What does it tell us of the people of God and the relationship with him, okay? Notice here, at this moment, even when you say, okay, well, you know what? This passage don't really mention God. But do we see something about this? Is that whenever we're sinning, guess what happened? We really don't want God, okay? So even when a passage like this doesn't say the word God, guess what happened? Is God still important? Yeah. I think you would see that it's an editorial choice with this, okay? Because he's in sin. Just like when you and I are in sin, we at that moment become practical or pragmatic atheists for the time being. The same thing with the case with what? With David, okay? And he's sinning here, okay? He sinned against what? God, right? He sinned against God. Of course, towards the end of verse 27, it says, but the things of that David has done was evil in the sight of the Lord, okay? Just as the last part, I think, is very intentional. The whole time you're seeing just man's description and everything. But towards the end, it's like, hey, don't forget, there's an eye that looks at it and sees it all, right? You guys ever read the book, Great Gatsby? Remember the part where there is a billboard with an ad that's kind of faded, but there's that all-seeing eye, that eye is looking? I think it's even F. Scott Fitzgerald, who's a product of what? The Roaring Twenties and just having fun and almost a hedonistic lifestyle, just with his biography and everything else. He's still, even with, I think, all great literature, even with non-believers, sometimes you see that Romans 1, they can't suppress the truth enough. Sometimes it still comes out, right? Even F. Scott Fitzgerald is like, God still sees, what? Sin, right? Same thing like we see here. Verse 27, God is what? Sees David's sin and is not happy with it, okay? So we see, and what does it tell us about the individual's believer's life of faith? I think what it tells us is, even David, as spiritual as he is, he's called a man after whose own heart? God's own heart. Could he fall? Okay. By the way, for us, who's probably less spiritual than David, do you think if David could fall greatly, could we also fall greatly into sin? Yeah. That should be a great reminder for us and teaches us something about individuals, believers' life of faith. Okay. The details here is considered theology of the text are essential in dealing with the tough, nasty portion of the scripture. I can't wait to get to Judges already, okay? Because there is a really, really weird story in Judges 19. The Levite and the concubine, okay? Now, if you go online, if you type in Judges 19, you'll probably run into a lot of atheists complaining about, ooh, the Bible is evil, okay? But I actually think that story tells us a lot. It actually, if you preach it biblically, it is, man, it tells human nature accurately, okay? It tells human nature accurately, but also shows how bad Israel has fallen into sin, okay? It is meant to shock you, okay? But I actually think it also points us towards Christ. But not simplistically, because I've actually heard one Reformed preacher who said the Levite is Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that's Jesus Christ. I don't think Jesus Christ leaves us to be used by bad forces. I don't think the Levite is Jesus Christ in the sense that he would cut us up into pieces, okay? I don't think that's what it is, okay? I actually don't think it is. It's actually the location that's very important, but that's us. It will be another sermon when we get there. Okay, let's go back on. Okay? So watch it. Another way of interpreting the passage, also, because I think whenever we ask the question of where's God, I think it helps us to interpret what's going on. Okay? Ask the question also, well, watch the characters. Whenever you look at a passage, you ask, who are the main characters of the narratives, okay? Who are the main characters of the narratives, okay? Why are they important, and what purpose do they serve in the text, okay? Also ask the question, who are the supporting characters in the narratives, okay? It's also good to ask the question of what? Who are the supporting what? Characters in the story, okay? Because sometimes supporting characters are foils, okay? If you guys can, turn with me. This is probably not a good idea to wing it on the spot for an example. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. Okay? 2 Kings, I want to bring this up as an example of why paying attention to characters is very, very important. Okay? 2 Kings 5. Just glazing through this. Have you guys read this before? What is this passage about, 2 Kings 5?
The commander with leprosy.
Yeah, okay. Who's the commander?
Nero.
Nero? What? Naaman, right?
Naaman,
okay. Name me the commander. By the way, is he commander of whose army?
Syria.
Yeah, Syria, okay. He's with that, okay. So if you look at the story, what other characters are there here?
Aram.
Aram? Well, he's a king. The Arameans, okay. Okay, but you see, you know, there's a king, there's servants, okay.
The servant girl.
The servant girl, okay. Who else? What other characters are there? Naaman's wife, right? An important one?
Elisha,
okay. And then Gehazi, right? Okay. Gehazi, the Nazi. No, I'm just kidding. But Gehazi, right, is also there, okay. Now, who do you think is an important character of all those characters in the story? Do you think Naaman's important in the story? Is he a main character? Yeah.
Sure.
What about Elisha?
God is okay, important.
Yeah, God is important, okay, because God is the one that actually did it. Gehazi is one too, because there's going to be a whole part. If you look at verse 15 onwards, there's a whole thing about him being greedy, right? Okay? How do you tell someone it's not an important character? What? Let's back up. How do you tell someone's an important character? Is because what? They are mentioned again and again, yes? Repetition. Secondly, is also they are given names, yes? Is Naaman's wife important as an important character? No, she's just called Naaman's wife, okay? You appear only once and then that's it, boom, okay? Naaman is named, right? Who else is also named in this story? Gehazi and also what? Elisha, okay? So that means also as well, there's also a supporting character, which is the wife, Naaman's wife, and one more important one. That is who? The little girl, okay? Is she named? No, okay? Is she, I would say, why is she important as a supporting character? Is she's actually a foil. Do you guys know what I mean by foil? That she's a character that's put there to contrast what? Other characters, okay? Naaman, when he was first told that the way you heal is go to the river of Jordan and dip and wash yourself there, did he believe it at first? But this little girl, captured, did she have faith in God to heal? Yes. She had so much faith that she told her master, right? Even though she's held captive, okay, you know, and told her master, say, hey, there is a prophet of God that can heal, okay? Actually, if you think about it, she's a contrast of who? The king of Israel, right? The king of Israel himself, right? Because when Naaman goes to the king of Israel and says, you know what? I came here, I know that you have a man named Elisha who could heal me, who's a prophet and all that stuff. Did he believe that? No, he said, no, this is what? The king of Syria setting up a trap to what? To fight a war with me. Do you see the beautiful contrast? That this little girl is a contrast. She's not important versus this king who is important. She's a woman and versus this king who's a man. She is in captivity and this man is free. And yet you see that the faith is contrast with the king, okay? So you see how paying attention carefully to characters matters. Does that make sense? Okay? So God is always in a narrative, by the way, even if he's not explicitly mentioned. This is why it's important to always ask the theological question of the text, which I mentioned earlier. Hi. Okay? So pay attention to details of each scene, okay? As each scene moves from one place to another, pay attention to that, right? It's the same thing, like when you watch film, right? If when you watch movies, do you guys pay attention to the scene? You guys know what I mean by scene? Every time you see what? One shot. Does that make sense? Okay. Every time you see one what? Shot. Okay. By the way, in our day and age, do you guys know how long is usually each scene of each movies?
1 second.
Yeah, it's really short, right? Sometimes even half a second, right? You just show right quick the face. If you watch older movies, do they spend longer? This scene, okay?
Yeah.
One of my favorite movie is an Alfred Hitchcock film. If the scene is very long, that means they did a really good job. It was a scene that was very, very long. They had it's actually a movie called Rope. Now I want to say there's a lot of crazy things in it, but I bring it up to say, actually, I think what Alfred Hitchcock was doing is to say, a world without God. If we were living in a world without God, where ethics is all what we determine, what would it look like? Actually, we will make monsters of men, okay? And in that movie, the scene where the end movie, it's a very long shot with Jimmy Stewart in it, where, you know, this guy, these two guys live out what their teacher has said. Hey, there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's all about, like, evolution. It's all about being strongest. And they lived it out. And then the teacher, he panics. He realized, wait a minute, you actually lived it out. Because you know how they lived it out? By killing for fun. And that scene is very, very long. Okay, is why? Because the reason why it's very, very important. It's trying to say, and by the way, that's very dramatic, in order for it to not cut the scene. Because when you cut scene, you want to have what? Capture people's attention. So when you ever read scripture, when there's a scene that's very long, do you think that's important?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So same thing also as well. Pay attention. The longer the scene is, the longer it takes place in one place, without switching back and forth to somewhere, the more important it is and the details matter. Does that make sense? Okay. By the way, if you ask me, Jin, I actually like watching a movie with Jin. You know why? It's because I think in our church I watch at least movies, okay? I really think I watch at least movies. But then the few movies I watch, I don't waste my movies, right? I think about it for a long time. But why I like watching with Jin is because we talk about the scene, we break it up and everything else. And he's like, wow, you really are movie buff. And I say, actually, no, I don't. I'm not a movie buff. You know why I like watching film breaking down? Was I learned it from the Bible, right? The way I read the Bible is the same way I watch film and enjoy it and breaking it down. Saying, whoa, did you see the editorial choice of that angle, everything else, etc. Does that make sense? Okay. So it begins with the Bible first, okay? So be conscious of the setting, okay? Be conscious of the setting, okay? If you go to Veritas Domain, my blog, I break that down with the movie and everything.
They don't show anything.
Yeah. They don't, the thing of that is amazing is it doesn't show anything violent, but it's what makes it so dramatic is a story. Actually, it's reversed. Usually most mystery you kind of find out in the end, right? But you know the answer that they did it. But then after you go on with that tense, it is so well beautifully done. Okay? But we go back on with that. Actually, there's a lot more, but we'll go on for because we're not preaching Rope. We're preaching Old Testament, okay? So Rope. Okay, let's go back on. Be conscious of the setting. Also discern the point of view within dialogues, okay? Pay attention to what people say. By the way, part of that is realize not everything that people say is true, right? Is that true? If you live your life believing everything that people say to you, are you going to get in trouble?
Yeah.
Are you going to end up buying a lot of things? Yes, right? Are you going to be able to take every supplements and everything known to man? Yes, okay? So same thing. Just because someone says it in the Bible doesn't always mean it's true. What I mean by that is this. Sometimes people speaking is what? Is God recording it accurately? Someone that is saying something that is wrong, okay? Say, for instance, turn with me real quick to 2 Samuel. Turn with me 2 Samuel. Turn to 2 Samuel. Do you guys remember 2 Samuel? 2 Samuel is when... What's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 1? Who has died? Saul, okay. How did Saul found out that... how did David found out that Saul died? How did...
Didn't one of the guys bring his head?
Yeah. But did he say something also? By the way, it was a what kind of people, person? Was it a Jewish person? No, verses 8, he is what?
An Amalekite.
An Amalekite, okay. And remember what he did? What did he say he did? You guys remember?
Oh, that's
killed the Lord's anointed?
Yeah, he said he killed him, right?
Yeah.
Okay. And guess what happened to him? David killed him, right? By the way, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 31, this is the account of what happened, of how Saul died, okay? And his son. Now, believe this or not, people have actually looked at this and said there's a Bible contradiction. Because what the person said, that Malachi said, doesn't match fully the account of what? Of Saul, okay? Of 1 Samuel 31. Because if you read 1 Samuel 31, how did Saul die? How did Saul die? You guys remember? Verse 5. He committed suicide. He fell on the sword and died, okay? So either he was murdered by someone or what? He fell with them. Who do you believe? Is there a Bible contradiction? No. Because first and foremost, 1 Samuel 31, I believe it because what? It's a narrator that's speaking. Does that make sense? If the narrator speaks, it's the word of the voice of what? God, right? Does that make sense? So this is the so when this Amalekite comes over and tells David, do you think he's speaking the truth or does he want some kind of reward for saying, oh, I've killed your enemy? What do you think is more likely? I think that's right in light of this because the narrating earlier in 1 Samuel already said that he committed suicide. And then this guy comes to speak. It's not for then you say, oh, wait, there's a Bible contradiction. Why does the Amalekite say that he murdered him when earlier it says he committed suicide? I think that's part of the story is to say this guy wants a reward, right? He's going to make up lie to get the what? The reward, the booty, if you will, right? For killing the enemy of David. Or in his mind, he thought is the enemy of David. Okay, does that make sense? So pay attention to who speaks, because not everyone who speaks is telling the truth sometimes, okay? It's just recording the story. But even when they're not telling the truth, why did God record their dialogue? Is it's going to make a point with that. Does that make sense? Okay? It's going to make a point, okay? So be conscious of the setting, okay? Be conscious of where things takes place. Yes? Okay? Be conscious of where things takes place. Now, I know it's not Old Testament historical narrative. It's more Old Testament narrative. But remember Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac? Abraham offering Isaac. Do you guys remember that story? Mm-hmm. Yes? Where does it take place? Do you guys remember? Mount what? You guys know? Moriah. Mount Moriah, okay? Turn with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Do you guys remember this?
Yes.
Where does it take place at?
Mount Moriah.
Mount Moriah, okay? Remember, God tells him to go to where? To Mount Moriah, okay? Yes, so sometimes paying attention to the location is very important. Is there any importance about the place called Mount Moriah?
Moses.
Well, I've heard that it's also another name for Mount Zion.
Where is Mount Moriah located at? Yeah, outside of Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1 says, the house of the Lord was built where? In Jerusalem on Mount, what? Moriah, okay? Now, do you think there's a significance of this? Yeah, because it's tied to the whole sacrifice, okay? By the way, Mount, you could also not just see it's just one part, okay? It's a range of small little hills, actually, to be very technical. And then we would say, I know why Dawes says what? Outside Jerusalem is because why? That would be later where who dies on the cross for our sin? Jesus Christ. Okay? Is there a significance of that? Yeah, I think there is. Okay? There's a reason why even 2 Chronicles 3 mentioned that the temple was built on Mount Moriah. Because the theme of sacrifice that began in Genesis 22 is picked up there. And do we see again the theme of Mount Moriah, sacrifice that only Son appeared again in the New Testament? Yes, with who? Jesus Christ. Okay, do you see how it's important to pay attention to settings? Okay, let's go on to the next slide. Next point. Also, discern a point of view within dialogues. I think I said that already. Or understand the plot. Okay, see how the story goes up. Where's the dramatic part? Where's the conclusion? Okay, and I think a lot of times with historical narratives, especially with Chronicles, you see there's a cause and effect. Okay, pay attention to that. They do this, and what happens? They did this other, someone else did the opposite, and see what happens, okay? So pay attention to that, okay? For instance, for the sake of time, 2 Kings 18 mentioned Hezekiah was king. Now, he did what was right, okay? He did what was right. He practiced righteousness. So what was the result? verse 7 is the Lord was with him. Okay, turn with me to 2 Kings verse 18. 2 Kings 18 verse 7. 2 Kings 18 verse 7. Could I have 2 Kings 18 verse 7? Josh, read it.
And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him.
Yeah, so you see the consequences, right? The effect of his obedience to God is, number one, the Lord was with him. Number two, he prospered. And number three, he was also not under in slavery with the king of Assyria. He didn't have to serve him, even though Assyria at this time was a world power, was conquering all these other places, right? Now, by our bare eyes, we would not see this, okay? If you're just looking at history. But now we see God's perspective. There is a God, cause and effect, okay, with Hezekiah's reign here, okay? So, since God often speaks to the prophets in historical narratives, I think it's also, when you interpret it, sometimes it's good to go to the prophets to see, does the prophets have anything to say? Because sometimes the books of prophecies are all taking place when, or some of them are taking place when these historical narratives are occurring. Does that make sense? Okay. Turn with me real quick to 2 Kings 17. So the previous chapter, verses 9 to 18. Okay.
2 Kings
9 to 18. Okay.
Chapter
2? No, 2 Kings 17, verses 9 to 18. Okay. Notice in verses 9, the sons of Israel did things secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God, right? They built their high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. So they set up, what? Idols, okay? Now, if you look, verses 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his, what? Prophets and every seer, okay? And they're saying, Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes according to law, which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. Question, how many times did the word prophets appear in this verse? How many times in verse 13? How many times?
Three times.
Even the word seer, right? Also capture that, okay? So, do you think prophets are an important piece of Israel history at this time? Yeah, because they came and told them what is wrong. So in light of 2 Kings 13, God sent his prophets to warn them to not sin. That's another way you can interpret the event, because sometimes you'll read some certain events in Kings or Chronicles and it wouldn't say they did wrong, because they assume that you already know it's wrong because of what you know, the prophets, you know, the Old Testament laws. So sometimes you go to the other prophets, you see more details of exactly what did God think about that evil. Does that make sense? Okay, does that make sense what I'm trying to say here? By the way, cross-referencing is an art. You guys know what cross-referencing is? Cross-referencing is when you look at one passage and you say, turn with me to look at another verse, okay? I would say it's an art and a science, okay? And every time a good cross-referencing is you bring in one puzzle piece to another puzzle piece of scripture, you're connecting it and say, oh, whoa, I see a little bit more of God in this. Does that make sense? Okay. Also, so like I said, consult a prophetic genre. Okay. For instance, 2 Kings 20. If you guys could turn to me, 2 Kings 20, verse 1. Dao, would you be able to read 2 Kings 20, verse 1? Hey, girls, could you guys quiet down a little bit?
In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you are going to die. You will not recover.
Okay. So Hezekiah later sinned. And which prophet did God send to him? Which prophet did God send to him to rebuke him for his sin? Which prophet in verse 1? What's the name of the prophet? Are you guys with me?
Is it Isaiah?
Isaiah, right? Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, the prophet's name is what? Again? What?
Isaiah.
Isaiah. Is that prophet... Have you heard of that prophet Isaiah before?
Question.
Yeah, go ahead.
So you said Hezekiah sinned, and prophet Isaiah was sent to confront him. Do you know that?
Who was sent to what? Confront him?
Do you know that?
Yeah, because right, he needs to set his house in order, right?
Yeah. Did you say that as far as sin?
Yeah, I did say sin. Where's the sin?
Yeah.
I would say the part setting your house in order. Okay, let's just say it was not sin, but it's setting your house in order, right? For you shall die and not live. So here he sees very clearly that God is warning him, okay?
Right.
He's warning him to what? To set your house in order,
right?
With your kids and everything else, okay? So here in verses 1, 2 Kings 20 verse 1, do we know a little bit more about Isaiah? Yeah. Could we go to Isaiah to see more about what's going on? Yeah, we can. Right? Does that make sense? Okay. So it's important to look at the context, okay? Also, the context of God's relationship to his nation through the covenant is important. 2 Kings 17:15 talks about that they've rejected his covenant. So in order for us to understand and reject the covenant, we have to what? Go back to the covenant that is recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, so then we see that, oh, this is what they did wrong. Does that make sense? Okay, so I think also it's important, we've looked at the first five books, but those first five books also help us look through that, through what it is, because they rejected it. Let's turn with me, for the sake of time, we'll just only look at Deuteronomy, because this was the last example. But I think Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 is very important to interpret the rest of the Old Testament, okay? They're like two binoculars, okay? Or a binocular. You know, you have binocular, you have one lens, or two lens, right? One lens is Leviticus 26, the other lens is Deuteronomy 28, okay? Say Leviticus 26.
Leviticus 26.
Deuteronomy 28. Okay, remember those two chapters, because they help interpret the rest of Israel's history, okay? For instance, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, there's an example of God's blessing, okay? There's an example of God's promised blessing, that if they were to obey God, what are some of the good things that would happen to them, to Israel, if they obeyed God? Number one is in verse 7, their enemies are going to be, what, defeated, right? Read me verse 7, Josh.
The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in 7.
Okay, good. Then verse 10, it also shows that all the people on the earth will fear them if they were to be faithful to God. That's what God's promise with them, okay? Verse 12, could I also have, Eric, would you be able to read verse 12?
Probably not very quickly, because I have to switch back and forth on my
screen. Oh, okay. Okay, okay, Mr. Byrne. Mr. Byrne.
The Lord will open up for you his good storehouse, heavens to give you rain to your lands in the season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow.
Okay, yeah. So that's another blessing is what? That there will be what? Good storehouses, right? There's abundance and surplus, okay? But what happened if they disobeyed? Verse 15 to 68. By the way, Deuteronomy 28, there's more section of example of curses than even blessings, okay? Which is sober us, okay? Because our sinful nature, we need to hear this. That there's times where we need to hear a lot on the truth of consequences of sin, okay? Look at some of the consequences. If you guys could look at verses... verses 21. Would you be able to read verse 21, Josh?
The Lord will plague you with diseases unlike he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess.
Yeah.
The Lord will strike you with wasting disease.
Just verse 21, right? By the way, in light of this, what is if they were to sin, guess what happened? They'll have pestilence, right?
Right.
Should we be surprised that the book of Joel mentions all these locusts and everything else coming?
Right.
We should not be, okay? Josh, Adah, would you be able to read verse 24? Adah, would you be able to read verse 24?
The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. He will come down from the skies until you are destroyed.
Yeah, should we be surprised of Elijah, right? The time and there's, what, drought and that kind of thing, okay? Verse 64, this is the one I find very fascinating. Verse 64, Caleb, would you be able to read verse 64?
in Deuteronomy?
Yeah. Deuteronomy 28, verse 64.
Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known.
Yeah, isn't this amazing? Okay. Verse 64 says that the Lord will scatter his people from what? Away from the promised land. Okay. Even from one end of the earth to the other. Right? And when, you know, did this happen in history? Did this happen in the Old Testament? When? With which, with what country kicked them out into exile?
Syria or
the Syrians, yeah. The Syrians, okay. In the 700s, and then the Babylonians captivity, 586 onward, okay? Go ahead.
I noticed number 68, in verse 68, the Lord will send you back
okay.
to Egypt.
Yeah, okay.
So like, this is foretelling, like, or is this, like, this is already past Exodus, right?
Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's past that. Uh-huh. And it's still mentioning this, okay? Because they're going to be scattered all over every land, okay?
Right.
By the way, besides Assyrian captivity, Babylonian captivity, did it happen a third time? With the Israel kicked out of the promised land because of their rebelliousness?
Yeah.
With which other empire? The Roman Empire, okay? Now, Roman Empire, do you know when that happened? Jerusalem got destroyed. It was 70 AD, okay? Scattered. After it was scattered, how many years later before Israel would ever come back again? 1948, right? Thousands of years later, okay? Thousands of years later, because it's like what it was read earlier, right? The Lord will bring you back, okay? Right? The Lord will bring them back again, okay? And if you remember last week, we covered the Deuteronomy 30, where there's this promise of restoration. That even as bad as they are, right? As bad as they are, God will still bring them back, okay? Especially Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 and 3, okay? For instance, verse 3. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will bring you what? Back, okay? That's pretty amazing, okay? If you think about it, 1948, that was prophecy that was fulfilled, okay? From even the ends of the earth, God will bring them back into the land, okay? Now, from my own view, I know a lot of people say, oh, this is the end times. It might be. I think we're getting closer. But even, you know, like, people talk about, like, Iran wants to nuke Israel. Even if Iran nukes Israel, will God still bring back another Israel?
Yes.
Yeah, sooner or later, he will. Because that's his promise, okay? Because there needs to be Israel for the end days to be played out. Does that make sense? Okay. So notice how this is very important. Deuteronomy is very important in interpreting Old Testament history, right? When you read, for instance, of them being kicked out of land in 2 Kings, when you see that towards the end, with all those Joachim, Joachin, all those kings that sounds all the same name, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is coming over, right? And all these things are going on, and why are they kicked out? Should the Jews be surprised that they're being kicked out?
No.
No. Because if they know their Old Testament, right? By the way, when you have two prophets come over, remember during this time, there's also false prophets that said what? Peace. Peace, right? Do you remember Jeremiah? There's also those that opposed him and said the very opposite thing, right? They said, no. You know, they said, you know what? You know, when what's his name? Says surrender to the Babylonians. They're like, don't surrender, right? When he says, you know what, at this time, we must repent. And they say, don't repent, right? When he says there's calamity, they say there's peace, right? Notice they're saying all of that, right? But at the same time, which prophets do you believe? Well, if you have your book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verse 64, if you were to be committing idolatry, what would happen to you, your nation? You'll be kicked out, right? So if you have Deuteronomy 28, verse 64, two prophets come, you test it by the word of God, and you know which one will be true is the one that goes according to the scriptures. Does that make sense? Okay? So that's how I hope it's helpful.